We'll continue on our study going through 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at two chapters today, as chapter 5 and chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 6. Last week we looked at how Israel went up against the Philistines, and in the process of it, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and how devastating that was to the children of Israel, how they were distraught with this happening to them. They questioned it. They didn't quite comprehend what was going on. And one of the things I should have mentioned, but I'll mention today, is that this capturing of the Ark of the Covenant was the best thing to happen to Israel. Furthermore, it was also good for the Philistines, if they used it correctly. We have to remember that God is sovereign. God is in control. God had allowed this to happen. He had provided the ark for them. He had put his presence and his mark with the children of Israel. And here he also allowed the Philistines to capture the ark. And it was the best thing that could happen for Israel as a nation, as a people. And we will see that not in these two chapters, but in the following chapters as we work our way through, particularly chapter 7, where it talks about Samuel again and Samuel's leadership in Israel. God was disciplining Israel for their good. God was also bringing his judgment on the Philistines because of who they were and what they were doing. When the Philistines took the ark, they rejoiced greatly in it. And we're going to pick up in chapter 5. We're going to work through it sort of a paragraph at a time rather than me reading the whole thing through and then working back through it. We're going to just take a paragraph at a time and deal with each paragraph as we go through. So let's start looking at chapter 5, 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Last week we talked about this Ebenezer and how Ebenezer is the place that is going to be identified later on when Samuel sets up a stone as recognition. Ebenezer meaning, thus far the Lord has helped us. And it is a reminder to the children of Israel, as we're working through this passage, that God is still helping them, even in this time of darkness. So the Philistines take the ark and they bring it to their city of Ashdod. Verse 2, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And then they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. As we've worked through Samuel, we've gone from something very personal, and we've gone from an individual and focusing on an individual, that would be Hannah, and Hannah's desire for a child, her humiliation with her rival, and how she pleaded with the Lord and received a child for herself. Then we talked about the family that Hannah was in and the family that Samuel was born into. And we talked about that, and from there we went on to talk about the state of the priesthood within Israel and how the priesthood of Israel, the leadership of Israel, was corrupted and had strayed away from the Lord, particularly the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who did not know the Lord, and how they were corrupting all of Israel because of what they were doing. We talked about Israel as a nation. And we've talked a bit about the Philistines and their role in all of this. How the Philistines were raised up basically by the Lord to punish Israel for its sin, for its going astray, going away from the God that they had promised themselves to, and following the gods of the lands, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, and so on and so forth. So God was punishing them. And we've worked our way kind of going from a particular more to a universal. When the Philistines went to battle, their object is to take from Israel a couple of things. They want to reduce them so that they would not be a military threat to them. And what they want to do is go in there and level them in battle, and then from then on sort of control who they are and what they are so that they take away their weapons and things like that so they can never rise up to fight against them. This is a principle that we have seen in the Old Testament before. The Egyptians, when they enslaved the Hebrews, the reason they did it was because they were a numerous people, and that if Egypt was attacked, they would rise up against the Egyptians and help their enemies. So the Philistines basically want to create a buffer zone by putting Israel under tribute. They go to war with them, and their logic in fighting against them was that they did not want to be enslaved to Israel. So they go to war, and they bring back this trophy. This trophy is a symbol. It's a symbol of their subjugation of Israel. When they bring back the Ark of the Covenant, it is showing them, their people, that they are victorious over the Israelites. The Israelites are now going to be subdued. They're going to be their slaves. They're going to pay tribute to them. It's a symbol also of Dagon's authority. Now, growing up, I was always said Dagon, right? You probably heard Dagon. The Hebrew way of pronouncing it is Dagon. That's how come I've been doing that. Anyway, that's just an aside. So anyway, they think that Dagon is superior to Yahweh. He's superior to Elohim. He's superior to the God of the Israelites. Because after all, they were victorious. So the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol not only of the Philistines' superiority, but it's a symbol of their God's superiority. And so they take this, the principal treasure of Israel, their chief object of worship, and they bring it into a temple, and they set it before their God. And they do this in the town of Ashdod. Ashdod is one of five cities that belong to the Philistines. I don't find any mention of a king of the Philistines. There's lords of the Philistines, and these five principal cities control an area that runs up modern-day Gaza Strip and a little bit north, and it's kind of just along the coast there. At one time, I used to know the lineage. I know they're a bit Egyptian and a bit of that and a bit of something else. But these people group are ruled by these cities, and they have a city-state mentality. So a city is there, and it controls a territory around it. And these five sort of band together, and they form a nation. There's no king. Ashdod is deep within their territory, and they want to bring the ark there so it's nice and secure. It's far away from Israel, and yet it's also a place where they can lord over it, where they can point to people and say, hey, look, we're superior, we're the best. That's how come we have that. So it's a treasure for them. They bring it in, and they take it to their temple, their principal god, and they present this to their god. They put it at the feet of their god, who is this big idol. He's half man, half fish. And the idol, we know, is just a lump of wood, or stone, or marble, or metal. That's all it is, right? That's what Scripture teaches. Those who worship them will become like them. But this idol does something that it will only ever do in its life. It will actually tell the Philistines something. It speaks back to the Philistines by what it does during the night. What does it do? It falls down before the Ark of the Lord. When we look at this narrative, these first few opening verses, it's important to pay attention to the way it's worded. The reason why is because the way it's worded shows us that this idol is falling down to worship. It's not falling down due to an earthquake. It's not falling down due to some sort of structural damage or some flaw in the building of it. It is falling down before God. And when we read through our Bibles and we go through Old Testament stories, when people come face to face with God, what do? They fall down flat on their faces and they sing into the dirt, right? Because worship is singing, right? No, they fall flat on their faces. And they're struck. A lot of them are struck mute. This God falls flat on its face before the ark. It is worshiping Yahweh. It is telling the Philistines that they need to worship the true God. But they don't see it like that because they freak out and they're like, "Ooh, that's kind of wrong." They set them back up. And so the next day, what happens? His head and his hands are broken off. And they're almost like they're trying to crawl out of the temple. Why the head and the hands? It's an idol. The hands are broken off to show the God's helplessness. He cannot help, he cannot lend a hand, because he has no hands. He has no head, or the head is broken off because he is lifeless. That is what a false god is. There are many false gods in this world. With my job, I get an interesting assortment of clients through, and I occasionally have to do work. And this past week, I had to do work where I had to recreate an icon that, and then take it and install it on a Hindu temple where they've got their idols still posted, still doing sacrifice to them. It's still going on in the world. Some of them don't actually have physical representations of their gods. They worship idols nonetheless. It's still around today. But God, in this instance, will not share his glory with another. And so the idol falls down before him. Lifeless, dead. But the Philistines, they fail to understand. They fail to understand what is going on. Which is odd because this is the second time God's judgment is upon them. The first time was with Samson. They should have known, because the first time with Samson in Judges chapter 16, they capture Samson and the Lord has a great victory over the Israelites. But what do? They fail to see that they brought within them the very thing that is their judgment. So Samson, they bring in front of themselves to celebrate and to show him off, not realizing that they're bringing in him so that he can judge them and send them to their graves. And he pushes over the house and 3,000 are killed. This is the second time that they have this symbol of victory. They bring it into their midst and they don't realize that they're bringing judgment upon themselves. And so they do. We know that it is the Lord who brings victory. We know that it is the Lord who looks after us. We know that we should not take glory in our actions. We should not lord it over others because we succeed in an area. We can read about this in James chapter 4, where it talks about those planning, saying, you know, why don't we go over here? We'll make so much money in business. The Lord says, no, you shouldn't be doing that. We should always be operating by the concept that if God wills, we will do it. Because we do not want to operate outside of the will of God. We don't want to go our own way. We don't want to take away from the glory of God, because that is the path to destruction. Likewise, the Philistines, they took glory to themselves and they didn't realize that they were bringing God's wrath and his judgment upon them. Let's continue reading the next paragraph here. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark is moved around in Philistia. God's judgment goes with it. You'll notice that the text says that his hand was very severe on us and on Dagon, our God. Not only does the idol fall down in the presence of the ark, but there's disease and plague among the people. This is a particular nasty disease. Not only does it hit the city, but it also hits the towns and villages around those cities. Sometimes you'll read in your text, I don't know how many of you have King James or other versions, but you'll read tumors, or you'll read emerods, or you'll read hemorrhoids. The Hebrew means mounds, they're swellings. And because of that, particularly, it's believed that what's happening here is what we would commonly call the Black Death, bubonic plague. It's a particularly nasty disease and plague. Some of you are familiar with it if you remember from your high school, you know, studying medieval times and how in 1347 the Black Plague came to Europe. Well, that's actually not the first recorded incident of the Black Plague, as we would identify the bubonic plague. It was recorded in happening during Roman times, and it's believed that this plague upon the Philistines was that particular plague. We know now that it's passed through fleas on infected rodents. So an infected rodent has the disease, a flea picks it up, transfers it to us, and so we get this. It is still around in the world today. Our cures for it and our treatments for it are a lot better, but it attacks the lymph nodes and it causes swellings. And it kills between 30 to 90% of those it infects, and usually within 10 days of being infected. Pretty dramatic, pretty scary. In verse 9 there, if you have a King James, where's my verse 9? After they had brought it round, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the city with great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. The King James introduces words saying secret parts. Bubonic comes from a Greek word meaning groin. So there's a belief, a strong evidence that this was indeed the bubonic plague that struck the Philistines. And so it was very traumatic. The hand of the Lord was very severe. The extent of the damage done to these cities is hard to tell. The text really doesn't relay it. We know just that it was very, it infected young and old. It went into the palaces of the lords. It also went into the hovels of the peasants. It was all over. It was taking people away, striking them down. Dagon was helpless against it. He could not protect them against this. He kept falling down. He couldn't stay upright. The interesting thing about this is that, in effect, what it did over this period of time that the Philistines have the ark, it stopped them from consolidating their victory over Israel. They couldn't go in and garrison Israel while this was going on at home. They couldn't subjugate Israel to the extent that they wanted to if this was going on in their own territory. So when the Lord brings this judgment upon them because they are worshiping idols and living sinful lives and detracting from him and disparaging him, he is also preserving Israel during this time. He is stopping them from gathering the tribute that they thought they were owed from Israel. It gives them some respite. When we go into the Word of God, and we can look at stories, particularly after the bomb went off in Israel. You guys know when the bomb went off in Israel? You see, Solomon died, and his son came to the throne. And one of the things was about coming to the throne was that Solomon, all of his days, had made the Israelites work really hard so that they could do all these projects that he wanted. And the old counselors came to the new king and said, listen, can you please, lighten our load, stop the work? And the new king said, okay. And then he went and talked to his young advisors, and they say, listen, don't listen to those old guys. They don't know what they're talking about. They're old. You need to, show them who's the boss and make them work harder. The reason why it's a bomb, because his name was Rehoboam. And Israel divided, and it had a new king for the northern tribes, and guess what his name was? Jeroboam. See, a bomb went off in Israel. Jeroboam was promised the throne. He takes the throne, but he does something. He makes Israel sin before the Lord because he goes back to the worship of the calf. So God says, I'm going to replace you, gets another guy. That guy says, you're going to be the next king of Israel. That guy goes, cool. And he promptly goes off and kills Jeroboam and all of his family. Then the Lord says, because you did that, you're going to be judged. Why am I bringing this up? The Philistines were being used by God to judge Israel. What was necessary for them was to acknowledge that they were God's tool in this and to worship the true God. They did not. They refused to. They took the glory for themselves. They took the glory for Dagon, their God, and God would then turn around and judge them. When we are in the New Testament times told that we are to chastise and correct, how are we to do it? By our superiority or in humility? Because we can have an argument with someone and we have all of our ducks in a row and they flounder in their argument, do we attribute that to our smartness and our intellect rather than to them? Or do we acknowledge in humility, do we acknowledge that it is God that is behind this? How do we argue? How do we lord it over others? If we are in a position of authority, if you're a parent, you are in a position of authority, how do you discipline your children? Do you lord it over them? Or do you do it in recognition of the fact that you are subject to God? The Philistines never recognized Yahweh. They never recognized the true God. So God would judge them because of it. When we look at our own circumstances in life, and when we have positions of authority, how do we treat others? How do we use our authority? How do we use what God has given us? We are all different people. Should I take pride in the gifts that God has given me? Probably not, right? As a matter of fact, I shouldn't at all. Because what do I have that I did not receive? So when we think about ourselves, we have to think of this, that we are made by God, that God has set us in this country, in a particular city. He has seen how we have been raised up. He has given us our talents and our understandings. So what do we have to glory in? We have nothing to glory in because it's all a gift from God. That way we should also recognize how God has gifted each one of us separately and individually. We are not to lord it over and take pride. The Philistines did not understand that. The other thing that the Philistines did was they would entice Israel to sin. They would do that by worshiping their own gods and selling their own religion. They would seek to steer Israel away from the true God. That's how they did it in attacking them. They would entice Israel to sin. Just by trading with them, just by being with them, they would do this. And so they are held accountable for that as well. The other interesting thing in this text is we see that with the capture of the Ark of the Lord, these disease came upon the Philistines came upon suddenly. It came with the capture of the ark, and it would leave just as quickly when the ark is returned. When we think about the Old Testament, we often look there and we see these disasters. I'm going to do some alliteration for you. Disasters, defeats, diseases, droughts, and dearth. And they're always attributed to who? God. We get into New Testament times, and we're a little bit hesitant about that. We're hesitant about that. When we look at Alberta and there's drought in Alberta, who do we attribute it to? In Old Testament times, they recognized that God was in control. He was in control of the weather. He was in control of earthquakes. He was in control of fires. Often, we see them connected with a nation's sin. But why do we in New Testament times view it differently? Part of the reason is found in Luke chapter 13. And the first five verses in Luke chapter 15, or 13, rather, Luke 13, just the first five verses. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that the Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We understand that these disasters happen in the world. That things like drought, fire, disease take place within the world. We can go to Romans and we can see in Romans 8:22 that the whole of creation groans. The planet is in pain as a woman in childbirth. But if we go to Revelation and read through there, what does it tell us? Who's in control? It's God who's in control. The Philistines recognized that it was the God of Israel who was causing this disease to happen among them. They would try to resolve it, and we'll see that in a minute. In this New Testament time, things are a little different because of the church. We view things a little differently. But we should also recognize that not only has God given us an incredible medical knowledge and incredible medical facilities, they are from God, we should use them. But we should also recognize this call to repent in what is going around in the world today. Whether it's wars and rumors of wars, whether it's disasters, it's a call upon us to recognize that this earth is temporary, that we are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, that this is a temporary place. We are pilgrims and strangers here. We should be looking beyond that. It's a call upon mankind to repent. Here, this was a call upon the Philistines to repent. The taking away of the Ark of Israel was a call upon Israel for them to repent. God is in control. We must not forget that. He is there to oversee all of these things. When we view things and hear things, we must remember that this is not natural, because it's sin causing this groaning of creation. Let's continue in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send it away If you send away the ark of God, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to God, to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows, on which there has never been a yoke. And hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord, and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box beside by its side. Then send it away, that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. What I find interesting here is that oftentimes reading through these historical narratives, it's very difficult for you to get the right time frame. When we go through the story between Saul and David, it sometimes just seems like a couple of years that it's taking place, but it's going to be taking place over 40 years. And sometimes it's hard for us to kind of grasp, you know, that this event happens, then this event happens, and it's all just a little too quick. Here we actually have a definite time frame. The Ark of the Covenant is in the land of Philistia for 7 months, which is actually a fairly long time, because this disease had been striking them down throughout that period of time. It would indicate that they really wanted to keep the ark for themselves. They really wanted to keep it as a trophy. It also would... They weren't 100% sure that it was the God of Israel that was doing this to them. They weren't 100% sure that it was connected to the ark. So by sending it back in this manner that is suggested, it's going to confirm to them that it was indeed the God of Israel that did this to them. So the argument is this. Don't harden your hearts like the Egyptians. You see, when Egypt hardened its heart, and when Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not and refused to let the people go, by the time Israel left, it looked like a war zone. The plagues that struck Egypt devastated it. Not only did it decimate its population, it decimated its cattle, it decimated its fields. It left them poor because the children of Israel received the gold and jewels of Egypt, and it was as if a large army had just passed right through it, destroying everything in its way. These diviners and wise men basically say, listen, if you don't get rid of this thing, we're toast. We're going to be worse off than the Egyptians were. So get rid of it. Very straightforward. But you see, they couldn't just go, you know, Israel, we got this thing from you. You want to come down and get it because, you know, we don't like what it's doing to us. If they had done that, they would be inviting Israel to come in and conquer. They would be inviting slavery, which is what they had trying to be avoiding in the first place with their fight against Israel. They didn't want to invite Israel down into their country. They didn't want to admit that they had been wrong in taking the ark. Directly, at least. To deliver it back to Israel would be also to encourage attack. It would be to show that Israel was superior because they could obviously keep this ark and be safe, but the Philistines couldn't. Their God was weaker, therefore they were inviting attack. Plus, they weren't 100% sure, as I said. The other thing that's going on here, too, is that the Lord himself is directly involved in this. He doesn't want them to invite Israel down and take it. Nor does he want the Philistines just to give it back. Why? Why would the Lord not want that? God does not want to encourage Israel in its sinful ways. Israel as a nation has to be taught a lesson, just like the Philistines are being taught a lesson. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we read that we are not to be deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. The Israelites had sowed to their own pleasures. They lived lives as they saw fit, without rule. They did whatever was right in their own eyes. And God has stepped in and he said, listen, you cannot continue in that way. I have made a covenant with you. You have to worship me. You cannot worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths. You cannot do whatever is right in your own eyes. I have given you law. And he cannot encourage them in the current state that they're in. So he cannot just return it to them. He's got to show them a sign that he is God, that there is no one else like him. So God, the Lord himself directs these men, and they make this suggestion that they first of all put together a guilt offering, that they cannot send it back empty-handed, that they have to put together their treasures and send them along. So they do these golden likenesses. And from the text, we see that there are 5 tumors and some mice. They put in a box, and they put it on a new cart, a cart that had been specifically built for this purpose. The way the cart was to be drawn was by 2 milch cows, which means that they're milking cows, that these are cows that have calves, and I'm not a farmer, but I'm glad Brad's away. He's a dairy farmer. Mind you, I've there's probably some other ones here that know a lot more than I do. But these cows, never been yoked, always in the barn or in the field, very close to home, never gone anywhere. They've got young with them. That's the idea, that they would be untrained, that it would be an absolute miracle if they accepted a yoke, let alone pulled a cart. It had to be obvious, which is what it will be. Why do they do these things? The advice is this: you have to give glory to the God of Israel. If you want to get relief from the pestilence, from the disease, from the plague among you, you have to give glory to the God of Israel. This is a very common thing in the Old Testament, particularly in the books of Samuel, where they are looking for a sign and a wonder. They're looking for a definite, if this takes place, that means this. And you'll see that repeatedly in this book. If Matthew drops a pen on the floor, it means blah, 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 blah. Right? We're told not to look for that. The Lord himself says they're always looking for signs and wonders, right? And that the fact of the matter is that sinful man, unless they are open to the Lord God, unless they have the Spirit of God, will never correctly discern signs and wonders. God puts signs around us. He puts wonders around us. And unless we have the Spirit of God, we'll never comprehend them. We will always misinterpret them. Here, these guys have been, by the leading of the Spirit, shown what they must do. They've also been given an understanding of its interpretation. What am I saying? Don't look for signs and wonders. Don't test the Lord your God, even though we will come across it in this narrative. It's not something that we look for. Many people do, but it's not something that is encouraged in New Testament times. this method that is recommended calls for divine intervention. So what happens? Let's pick up the text again in verse 10. Then the men did so, and took two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. They follow the advice of their wise men. They don't harden their hearts. They take the ark. They do exactly according to what was recommended. These milch cows behave abnormally. They would not, if you take two milking cows and put them on a yoke, they're going to hate it and they're going to fight against it, let alone hook up a cart to them and without even a goad, without even pushing them, without even giving them direction, they would not move. Here we see these cows take the cart and they go. Do they want to go? No, they complain the whole way. It says so in the text. How'd they go? They went complaining, lowing as they went, right? Their calves were tied up at home. They left. The lords of the Philistines followed it. They watched what was going on. Why? Because it showed them that this was indeed the judgment of God upon them. That the plague that they had come upon them was from the hand of the Lord. That it was directly connected with the Ark of the Covenant. That the God was the God of Israel was superior to Dagon, their own God. And so they observed this. The Ark is brought to the people of Beth Shemesh. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. So these cows take the cart and they go all the way to Beth Shemesh. When they get near the town, they pull into the field of Joshua here, and they stop by a rock. Beth Shemesh is a town that was given to the Levites, and that's in Joshua chapter 21, verse 16. It's a town that's in the area that was given to the tribe of Judah, and it was, even though it's a Levite town, they were a disobedient town. The command of the Lord when the children of Israel were sent into the land of Canaan was that they were to completely remove the people that were there. They had to get rid of them, either by the sword or by pushing them out. But they had to go. The people of Beth Shemesh, who were there, the Canaanites, they didn't leave, nor were they killed. They were turned into slaves. So the men, the Israelites, the men of Beth Shemesh, enslaved the population that was there. So it's a mixed population of Levite with Canaanite. It's about equidistant from Gath and from Ekron, going east from those two towns. And what happens is that they get the ark, and the Levites in the town, they remove it from the cart. They take the cart, they bust it all up, and they make an altar, and they offer sacrifice to the Lord. This is interesting because the Philistines, in order to glorify God, offered sacrifice to the Lord, but they didn't do it themselves. They did it according to the law, which was they brought their sacrifice to the Levites, and the Levites, the priesthood, performed it on their behalf. So the men, the Levites of Beth Shemesh, performed this sacrifice for the return of the ark, but also on behalf of these five lords of the Philistines. who watched the whole thing from a distance. They saw that their sacrifice and their gifts were accepted. They were in keeping with what the Lord, their understanding of the worship of God. And so they returned home after their sacrifice had been accepted. Verse 17. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of the fortified cities and country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is witness to this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. Sorry. It's a catalog of what was in the box. The Israelites received it back. It was quite a treasure. The phrase in there, these are the golden tumors, which are, implies that the author of the book, the man that's writing this down by the Spirit of God, actually has them in front of him. They weren't melted down. They weren't turned into something else. They were left as was, because it was the Lord's. It was preserved because it was the Lord's. So it's kept. The rock on which the ark rests becomes a witness. It becomes a testimony. It becomes a place where you could take your boy or your daughter or your family, and you go down and you go, that's the place where they put the ark. Why is that important? Because these are actual events. These are actual places. These are real things that happened. This is our history. It is a history that is recorded. And even though man tries to go to great lengths to disparage that history, it is history nonetheless. Verse 19. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from and to whom shall he go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Even though this is a town of Levites, which meant that they were there to keep the law, to instruct Israel in the law, to teach what was appropriate and what was not appropriate, they are disobedient and they are presumptuous. They do something that they were forbidden to do, but their curiosity killed them, and so they looked into the ark. They may have had legitimate reasons, but that's no reason to break what God has commanded. Sometimes we come up with excuses, we come up with reasons, but that's no reason for sin. That's all they are, is excuses. So they might have thought, well, maybe the Philistines took those articles out, the manna that's in there, the rod that budded, the copy of the law, maybe they did that so we can look into it. And we should look into it because we want to make sure that everything's there. But they were forbidden to do that by the law of God. Regardless, they went ahead and did it. And the Lord struck them down. Now, how many of you have ESVs? Does it say 50,070 in there? That's because the translators have corrected it. Is it in there in the old text? Yes, it's in there in the old text. But this is not a big town. They didn't have 50,000 people. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, says that it was only 70. But the text tells us that it was a great slaughter. So what is the number? Is 70 a great slaughter? Those of you are interested in history, how many were killed in the Boston Massacre? It's like 4 or something. Does that constitute a massacre? So how are we to understand this? The Septuagint phrases it a little differently. It says that he smote 70 men and 50,000 men. The implication there is this, that 70 men at Beth Shemesh were killed by the Lord, struck down, and 50,000 were killed in Philistia. That's probably a good understanding of what that means. That in total, with this seven-month period where the capture of the ark and then the movement of the ark to Kiriath-Jearim was 50,000 and 70 were probably killed by the Lord, which would be indeed a great slaughter in a small town. So probably only a couple of thousand in Beth-Shemesh, and that would be significant. Suffice to say, whatever the number is, the men of Beth-Shemesh understood that it was the Lord who had done it, and they understood why he had done it. Now, in the few minutes remaining, what do we gain from these two chapters? What do we understand from these two chapters? We don't have an artifact like this. We don't have that sort of symbol of God's presence. Or do we? Should we be revering? How should we be looking at our faith, our religion, our beliefs? What is the challenge that we find here? Why has God preserved it for us to study it? Is it just for head knowledge? Or is there a more important lesson within this text? It's a difficult thing to grapple with because we don't want to interject things into the text. We don't want to put things in there that don't belong. There are times, though, when we come across situations in life where things are treated much like the Philistines and the Israelites treated the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites, we talked about last week, treated as sort of this magical item that would grant them to do whatever they want, like the victory over their enemies, right? Years ago, my mom was working in a dorm for high school students, and there was one girl there who had a stack of Bibles like this. She never read them. She never cracked them open. Why did she have them? Well, it was because when she felt the demons oppressing on her, she would set them out in a circle and then she would sit in the middle of it. How many groups who claim to be Christians use this as their basis, but never actually open it? How many use the Bible as a magical item? Where is it used as a magical item? In our courtrooms. Put your hand on the Bible and swear. Why? They don't believe in it. It's not going to do anything to them, is it? How do we view our Bibles? How do we look at them? Do we look at them as sort of a magical book where we can get in there and we can receive balms and benefits without actually obeying it? The Word of God is to be preserved. It is to be respected. It is to be treated with honor. God is to be glorified not only through it, but with it. How do we treat the Word of God? What's the most important thing we can do in witnessing? Argue with them and show them the flaws in their logic, or use the Word of God? It doesn't make sense to natural man. I know I always want to argue philosophy, right? But at the end of the day, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that we are built upon. It's the Word of God that forms the structure and basis for what we do here at Grace Life. We are not to treat it as the Israelites treated the Ark of the Covenant during the days of Eli. We are not to treat it as the Philistines did the Ark of the Covenant when they captured it as, you know, oh, we got a hold of it. Yeah, it's good. And we'll just set it aside, let it gather dust. I have been to conference. Actually, I've been sitting in a church, a Baptist church, where the pastor of that church said, this is complicated and it's difficult to read. So, you know, read this book. And he held up another book. Let me tell you right now, if a pastor does that, you need to leave. Anybody who gets between you and the Word of God is not working for the Lord. There are other things we could draw from this couple chapters. I don't really want to go into them because I don't want to speculate. I don't want to extrapolate anything out of there that's a little bit beyond. But if you will, you could look in there and meditate on things. Because we're not that different from the Philistines. We're not that different from the Israelites. Do you know how I know? They were human. We're human. Yeah, they ate weird foods. Sometimes they have weird customs and did weird things. But they're essentially human beings. They're in need of a Savior. And they needed to look to God. Anyway, I'm going to close off in prayer. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you look after your people, that you take care of them. Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word through all these centuries. We pray that you would bless our pastor as he comes to deliver a word, that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. And Father, may the rest of this day be blessed. May our fellowship be sweet. May our prayers be a sweet-smelling aroma. Father, we pray to you, knowing that you do indeed work in our lives, that you are still sovereign, that you are still in control. We thank you, Lord, that you are loving. In Jesus' name, amen.